several who have driven many, many miles, and I got up early this morning and drove over here with Keith Ball, who's a minister at Delaware, Ohio. We had a good conversation and made a good trip, and I see that many people have been able to enjoy the day in an early beginning, and I feel a great sense of satisfaction and joy in being here as a part of the lectureships this year. And I know that as each speaker presents their message from God's Word, that you will be built up in the most holy faith. Today we are going to center our attention on the subject of the origin of life. And I have already a question in regards to the order. I was talking to Glenn and talked to Mark about this. I said we started very beginning lecture this morning was on the end of all things. And then we talked about death, and now we're finally getting to life. So maybe we started a little bit backwards, I don't know, but we'll get through it all anyway. Today I'm going to be looking at this particular lesson from the standpoint of apologetics. And apologetics is a defense of the faith. And I'm going to be talking about some things that deal with the subject of evolution. And those of you who have already purchased a book can follow along with us as we look at this lesson together. And those of you who haven't, I know that I want to make a comment in regards to the book itself and the historical value and the historical point of view of having the printed page. I believe that it's absolutely imperative that we remember the power of the gospel. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And that power is expressed in the spoken word as well as the written word. And in terms of a lectureship like this, you have the joy and the delight to listen to the speakers. And then there's also a great legacy that is left as there is a historical perspective on the lectures themselves. I have several books in my own personal library. And among those books, I think I have several that date back to the early 1800s. I saw a book this year in a bookstore that dated back to the 1700s, and it was a commentary on the book of the Song of Solomon. I didn't purchase the book. It was a little too pricey for me. But I think about the value of the written word and the fact that it becomes a legacy over time, that becomes a historical document that can be picked up and read over and over again, digested, meditated upon, and so forth. And so I'm delighted that the lectures are printed. I certainly encourage you to obtain your copy that you might be able to think on these things, meditate upon them, read them over and over again for many, many years to come. You might even pass them on to your children, and you might be surprised at the tremendous amount of good that will continue to be done as a result of the effort that's put forth in this series of lectures. I am here today to glorify and honor Almighty God. That's what preaching is all about. The glory of preaching is the fact that in earthen vessels we can declare the holy word of the living God to the lost and dying world. And that's what this lectureship is all about. We want to fortify your faith. We want to encourage you. We want to build you up. We want to make you stronger than you have been in the past. We want to bring you to full faith in the Lord God Almighty. And today I have the opportunity to do that because of the subject that has been assigned to me. The topic assigned to me, the origin of life, has been and will continue to be a controversial one in our world. Someone had raised the question, when does life begin? And so three men were discussing it one day, and one man was pretty sure that it began at conception. Another man said, "No, I think it begins at birth." And a third man said, "No, it's when all of your children grow up and leave home and the dog dies." Well, we're going to start back a little bit sooner than that, earlier than that, in our thoughts today as we think about the origin of life. Really, there are only two choices. The first choice is that all life forms evolved over vast eons of time by mere chance. And the second is that God created all things, including all life forms, by his omnipotent word. In this present study, we will show that the claims of the macroevolutionists are false, and we will also allow God to witness to his own hand in bringing life into existence. Our basic thesis then is that all life forms originated by the creative acts of an omnipotent God. A corollary thesis is that all spiritual life originates through the redemptive acts of God in Christ. And thus, all life, natural and spiritual, originates with God. I want to, in the beginning of our lesson today, to develop some thoughts concerning the whole concept of macroevolution. I want to be as specific as I can in my definitions because in this area it's easy to equivocate on the subject of evolution. There are individuals who believe that evolution, in the broadest sense of the term, of course, meaning merely to change, can apply to any number of things. And on a microevolutionist level, if we think about it in those terms, there is variety or change within species. And so we have a variety of different numbers of dogs, for instance, or horses. But the fact of the matter is that that is not the type of evolution that we're talking about if we think in just change within a species. What we're talking about in terms of macroevolution is the idea that one species can actually evolve or change into another species. And so we have evolution on a large scale. Macroevolution is the belief postulated by some in the field of science that the vast variety of species of life on Earth today evolved through eons of time by mere chance from one single-celled amoeba. Macroevolution describes the result of one species evolving into another species, and it is to be distinguished from microevolution, which is the view that there are variations within a species. And so I want to be clear on the definitions of terms and understand that what we're refuting today is the fact that there is a theory called evolution, but it's the idea of organic evolution, which involves macroevolution, and that is the concept that one species can actually evolve into another species. Now, how can we demonstrate that macroevolution is false? Well, there are at least two methods. The first is to show that evolution is impossible or that the preponderance of the evidence is against it. And the second is to present the evidence for the design in the universe that can be accounted for only by the existence of a master designer. I've intended today, in just a few excerpts that I can present in the time that is allotted to me, to really combine the two and to show you that evolution is not a sufficient explanation for what is going on in the real world around about us. And then also to show you that in terms of the variety of living species, that we have such magnificent and wonderful design, that this design speaks of an intelligent designer. And that as a result of that, we have evidence that points to God, his existence, his wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments and his ways, which Paul said in Romans chapter 11, are past finding out. Overall, there are six areas that present a significant challenge to the claims of evolutionists. Each of these areas will be discussed very briefly today in this lecture, but I do have some citations in regards to the end of the lecture, which will help you to make reference to some of the books and other things that are available to you in the field of apologetics, and there's a vast amount of material that is available to you. Let me just mention some things that are happening in the area of biology. Our knowledge in the area of biology is doubling every 5 years. That's a phenomenal thing. There's a revolution that's going on right now in the area of genetics. Our knowledge in the area of genetics is doubling every 24 months in America today. There is a book that has been written by Jeremy Rifkin. It's entitled The Biotech Century, and if you want to be absolutely astounded by what's going on right now, I recommend that you get that book and that you buy it and read it. One of the things that is of interest to me is the fact that Rifkin indicates that it is legal to patent a gene, a human gene. It's also legal to patent a chromosome. It's legal to patent a cell. And as a result of that, companies like Monsanto and DuPont and Navistar and some of the big companies have already sold out all of their chemical holdings and are now buying into the biotech future. They're buying into genetics because they want to own these patents as they discover the various human genes. There are about 100,000 human genes, I'm told, and that within the next 10 years, these will be discovered. And so in this area of biology, we're going to undergo an absolute revelation, revolution. You combine that with the computer technology that we have. We've already undergone a revolution in terms of information, and you have a combination that brings about what Rifkin calls the biotech century. Now, these things are fascinating to me as individuals who try to stay abreast of things that are going on, and I think God's people ought to do that. And yet it also helps us to see that as we explore this area of genetics and molecular biology deeper and deeper, that we're finding that the theory of evolution does not explain reality. And when you have a philosophy that does not conform to reality, you have a false philosophy. Truth conforms to reality. And so there's a tremendous thing here that I think is being set forth. Let me interest you and pique your curiosity a little bit more with a book that has been written called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe. This particular book deals with the subject of the cell, which Behe refers to as Darwin's black box. That is, Darwin thought the cell was a very simple thing. And what we have discovered as a result of all of the biological and technical know-how that we have today is that the cell is not a very simple thing. It's a very complex thing. As a matter of fact, Behe argues for what he calls irreducible complexity. And if he's mentioning something like the cilia or the flagellum, which are a part of the human cell, he makes the argument that these are so complex that it's impossible to use the theory of evolution, which we're going to be discussing a little bit more in detail, some of the aspects of it, but it's impossible to use the theory of evolution to explain how they came into being. And so I recommend that for your reading as well. And so these are just some of the things that are occurring in our world today. And I think what we're doing as human beings, finite creatures, we're scrambling in terms of trying to know what God already knows and already has known in the fact that He is the Creator. And as we learn more and as we pursue God's trail, and we learn more and more about what God has done and the marvelous design of the world in which we live, we're finding out that there isn't any suitable explanation but for us simply to fall on our knees and look to the heavens and declare the glory of Almighty God. There are six things that I want to mention today, and the first challenge to the evolutionist concerns chance versus design in the area of the language of life, which is DNA. And I mentioned some of these things in terms of molecular biology, which are not in the lecture per se, but if you're interested in those things, you can see me and I'll be happy to share what information I have about those things with you. DNA contains the genetic information code and is a crucial part of all living matter. If all the DNA in your body were placed end to end, it would stretch from here to the moon over 100,000 times. And if all of this very densely coded information were placed in typewritten form, it would completely fill the Grand Canyon 40 times. And yet all of your DNA would not fill 2 teaspoons. The discovery and understanding of DNA is just one small reason for believing that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. DNA can only be produced with the help of at least 20 different proteins. But these proteins can only be produced by DNA. They're interdependent. They're dependent on one another. So whatever brings one into existence has to bring the other into existence, and it has to happen at the same time, simultaneously. And so as a result of that, evolution, of course, has no mechanism to explain how you could produce this kind of level of intelligence through just a natural process. I make the statement here then that this level of intelligence that we're finding and discovering in terms of DNA simply speaks of a wonderful designer, God Himself, who is all wise and who is all knowing and who is all powerful. DNA is not now capable of evolution, nor does it show signs of ever having evolved. And so, how do you explain it? DNA presents one of the most perplexing problems for the evolutionists, and since it is genetic intelligence, it points, of course, to an omniscient master designer, God Himself. So DNA is a problem for evolutionists. How do you explain it? There's no mechanism in evolution that can possibly explain it. A second area of concern for evolutionists is spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation is the idea that life can come from non-living matter. Spontaneous generation has never been observed. Now you think about the scientific method for a moment, which basically says that over time we observe things. If we observe them often enough, we're able to establish something as a fact. Well, how could evolution ever become a fact when it has certain postulates that have never been observed? Spontaneous generation has never been observed. And yet, it is an integral part of the theory of evolution that at some point in time, matter, which, according to evolutionists, has always been, produced something which is non-living, at the same time has produced something that is living. Well, it's never been observed. You know, Glenn mentioned the doctrine of uniformitarianism. You know, these guys are great on the doctrine of uniformitarianism in regards to some of the explanations of the phenomena that they observe, but what about spontaneous generation? And so, such contradiction, I have said, is self-defeating. A third problem area for evolutionists is the second law of thermodynamics. This law states that although the total energy in the cosmos remains constant, the amount of energy available to do useful work is always getting smaller. Basically, order tends to disintegrate into disorder. And yet the theory of evolution says amoeba to man. That is, just the very opposite is occurring. That rather than seeing a disintegration, we're seeing a progression. And the progression is getting more complex all of the time. The order is not random, but it's fixed. And the structure and the design is absolutely a marvelous thing. And so what, again, we see a contradiction in regards to reality. Here we have a theory that does not really conform to reality. And that's why we reject it. And so evolution contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. A fourth problem we've stated facing evolutionists is the evolutionary mechanism itself, natural selection, which Darwin postulated in the middle 1800s, about 1859, in his book, The Origin of the Species. According to Darwinian evolutionists, species evolve because the process of natural selection perpetuates mutations that cause life forms to be better adapted for survival. However, what we find in reality is that mutations are rarely beneficial to an organism. As a matter of fact, the majority, are destructive to an organism. So how do you take a mechanism like natural selection and explain the complexity of the world and all of the different living organisms that we find in the world? A fifth area of concern for evolutionists is the gene pool and its limits to change. Breeding experiments have shown that variation within a species occurs up to a point at which a barrier is encountered that cannot be broken. If a species can only evolve so far before it hits a barrier and is forced to remain the same species, then no macro evolution occurs. And so this is something, again, we've observed this over and over and over again. So when you think about a species like a dog, we don't see dogs becoming something else in terms of the development or the progression or even what we would call evolution. If we think of it even on a microevolution basis, we have variation within the species, but we never cross over the species barrier. Now, one of the things that's happening in our world today is that that this barrier is being crossed on a different level. It's in genetic engineering. And so we're seeing chimeras and various things like that being produced today. And you want to keep your eye on this particular field because it's going to produce a tremendous amount of ethical questions for God's people and for the Lord's church. It's going to be a tremendous challenge in the future. And so when we think about all of the blessings that might come as a result of genetic engineering, we also have to think of things like eugenics and other problems that present themselves. of course, we've been exposed to some of that already as far as our world is concerned with Nazism and things like that. A final problem for evolutionists, and one of the most powerful, is the gaps in the fossil record and the absence of transitionary forms. One reason the fossil record seems to condemn evolutionary theory is that many complex life forms appear in the very earliest rocks without any indication of forms from which they could have evolved. If evolution occurred, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom to the top layers and between all forms of life. However, the fossil record actually shows many gaps. When Darwin wrote his book, as we have said, about 1859, 1860, The Origin of the Species, he really had full faith that the fossil record would show that he was right. And now, this many years later, about 150 years later or so, we know that the fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. When you think about this in terms of weighing facts, and then as we're talking about knowing what is really going on in terms of the scientific world and biology and molecular biology and genetics and all of these great fields, that the more that we know in terms of factual information, the more that we know and understand that the theory of evolution does not conform to reality. That means that it's false, brethren and friends. It's absolutely false. The theory of evolution is fraught with so many problems that it's on the brink of total collapse. Anybody who's aware of what's going on in the field, really kind of behind the doors right now, know that we have passed already from Darwinism to Neo-Darwinism, and now those explanations that are being postulated by men like Gould and others are not satisfactory. Behe, for instance, which I mentioned a little while ago, he is not a creationist. This objection to the theory of evolution is coming from scientists who do not hold a creationist view. And so the problem is really going to come from the scientific community itself. Smith observes, if by evolution we mean macroevolution, then it can be said with the utmost rigor that the doctrine is totally bereft of scientific sanction. There exists to this day not a shred of bona fide scientific evidence in support of the thesis that macroevolutionary transformations have ever occurred. I think that's a significant quote, and it's one of the reasons that I put it in the lecture, and it's in the book as well. If it is the case that macroevolution is false, it is not a satisfactory explanation for what we see all around us. It is not an explanation for reality in terms of what we know factually. Then the creationist wins the argument concerning origins by default. And this is one way, only one way, to show that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to make a transition. And I like to make a transition from being a lecturer and a transition from being a scientist, which I'm not, and I want to become a gospel preacher now. Natural life, brethren and friends, is the result of the creative acts of Almighty God. The special revelation that we have received from God reveals that all things were created by Him. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Exodus 20 and verse 11, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And on the seventh day He rested. What a marvelous statement in regards to God's own witness of His own hand in the bringing about of the universe, of the earth that we live upon, and of the origin of life. I want to make 3 points in regards to natural life as it relates to God and the creative work of God. The very first one is the fact that life originates in the being of God Himself. I would like for you to turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, notice the construction, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. The fact of the matter is that God is the only self-existing one. And the Bible affirms that. Let me show you another passage of Scripture, and this by way of the prepositions that are found in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. But I want to begin with verse 33 first, and I want to read right on through verse 36. Paul said, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Here is the declaration of the wisdom of God. That's the power of God as it is manifested in the execution of his ways. We see the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, the fact that he is omniscient, he is all-knowing. And then the judgments and the ways of God, how God made specific decisions that ultimately fulfill the divine will of God in the universe and in the world. In the creative acts of God, this is a marvelous statement. Paul said, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" He answered that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. No man knows the mind of the Lord. "Or who hath been his counselor?" Whoever advised God and said, took God alongside and said, "Listen, here, let me advise you on what you ought to be doing." What Paul is doing here in these rhetorical questions is helping us to learn where our place is. Our place is as the creature. God is the creator. And if we keep our place and we allow God to maintain his place, things are going to be well with us. But when we try to become our own God, we're in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. Now notice verse 35, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." God always goes first. In the creative acts, God goes first. In redemptive acts, which we're going to mention in a moment, God always goes first. We are debtors. We are debtors. Let's not forget our place. We're the creature. God is the creator. He is the benefactor. We are the debtors. And it will always be that way. And now, finally, the magnificent verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That's one of the reasons that we sang, "To God be the glory. Great things he hath done." Notice the prepositions. There are three of them. For of him, origin, source. What is the origin of life, Paul? For of him, who? God. For of him and through him, agency, mediacy. How was it accomplished? By his power. And then why, purpose, end, the goal, and to him are all things. You ever ask yourself the question, why am I here? This verse answers it. You're here because you manifest the glory of God. And if you understand your place as the creature, and you understand your place as debtor, then you return to God the glory and the praise that he rightfully deserves. And that's exactly what Paul has done in these four verses, closing the doctrinal section of the Epistle of Romans. What a tremendous passage of Scripture that teaches us through a very simple means the origin of life. God is the only self-existing one. The fullness of life that belongs to God in Christ is not derived from, nor does it belong to another. This life is spiritual and eternal. Now the second point that I want to make is that the natural life possessed by man and animals originates in the omnipotent acts of God in creation. Exodus 20 and verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." What a marvelous passage of Scripture. And along with it, of course, Genesis 1:1. And now I want to read John 1 and verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The New Testament sheds a tremendous amount of light in regards to the creative acts of God as we learn that Jesus, the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, Paul says the same thing that in regards to creation, that Christ created all things. So when we think about God in terms of Creator, we want to be thinking in terms of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all present at that moment in the beginning, all involved in terms of the execution of the divine power that they have, their omnipotence in bringing this universe into existence, the earth and all things in it, which of course is all life. A distinction should be made between plant life and animal life and human life. Plant life does not have consciousness. So when you think about a tree, it is not animate, as some religious groups believe and some pagan groups hold. Plant life does not have consciousness, but both animals and men do. Animal life is not characterized by an eternal spirit or soul. The spirit of an animal ceases to exist when the body dies, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, and it goes back to the earth. It decays. The spirit, or the soul of man, is eternal and is also made in the image of God and sets man above all of the other creatures, living creatures that God has made. It is the thing foremost that makes us unique and the special creation of God. Job asked the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The answer lies in the creative acts of God. Man isn't just like some beast of the field. Man isn't just like some dog. That we have been created by God, we have been given life by God, but we have been given also an eternal soul by God. And we have been created in the image of the living God. You and I, we're special. You and I are special. One of the tragedies of the theory of evolution is that it really dehumanizes us, and it robs us of the spiritual element that is so vital to life itself. But those who believe that God created all things understand how precious and special human life really is. And the ethical implications of this are tremendous in terms of issues like abortion and euthanasia and other things. We have got to emphasize the value of human life. The latter phrase, that is, the image of God, is profound and impossible to fully comprehend. The phrase must refer to those characteristics possessed by man and that are not found in animals. And some of these characteristics are moral consciousness, the ability to think abstractly, an understanding of beauty and emotion, and above all, the capacity for worshiping and loving God. I think all of those things as characteristics just help us to understand how unique, how special we really are. And when we read passages like we're going to touch on in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," speaking of humankind, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that we can understand why God did that, why God went first, why he loved us first. 1 John 4, verse 16. So the second thing that we emphasize today is that natural life possessed by man and animals originates in the omnipotent acts of God in creation. And the result of that is that we are unique and we're special in the sight of God. We are beloved of God. The third thing that I want to emphasize is that life originates by the spoken word of Almighty God. As we get down and focus on the means by which God has accomplished this. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and then, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Genesis 1, verse 26. In Psalm 33, 9, the psalmist said, "And he spake and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast." We stand in awe of the power of the Word of Almighty God. And when we think about the origin of life, the means by which life comes to be is by the power of God's Word. He simply spoke it and it was done. He commanded it and it was real. It became a reality. Now the means then through which God's awesome power was effected was through his spoken word. And so as a result of that, God has created us, and the result is something unique and special, something that is different than anything else under God's creation, and also something that endears God by way of relationship. We have the possibility within us to be in a spiritual, a divine, a covenant relationship with God. This makes the human soul worth more than the entire world. And Jesus uses the imagery, if we think of a balance, and he said, "What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That just gives us some inkling of how valuable, how important human life, including our soul, is in the sight of God. That text, of course, is Matthew 16 and verse 26. Now, we have contemplated some of the passages of Scripture that just help us to understand the origin of our own natural life. But the unique way in which God has created us resulted in man possessing not only a physical body, so there is a material aspect, a finite aspect of our being, but we also possess an eternal soul. And that is something far, far different. This causes us to think in regards to the origin of spiritual life, and I want to take this subject up in the time that I have remaining. Brethren and friends, spiritual life originates in the redemptive acts of Almighty God. And we think about the creative acts of God that have brought the universe into existence and then, of course, bestows human life and our soul. So we want to contemplate how God brings about a new creature in Jesus Christ. And again, the terminology is creation terminology. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, and Colossians 3 and verse 10. Passages we'll just touch upon as our time allows. But the important thing here is to see the instrumentality in terms of this new creature. We're talking about redemption, salvation. We're talking about spiritual life in Christ and then eternal life, which is the promised possession of those who are the saints of the living God. The unique way in which God has created man resulted in us possessing a physical body and an eternal soul, and then God placed a premium upon the soul of man. The fact is that God loves us. He loves us with a divine love. In his infinite wisdom, he foresaw the need to plan for man's redemption. So we're told in passages in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, verse 8 and 9, that before the foundation of the earth, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, before that, God had already determined a plan whereby he would redeem us, knowing full well how he would create us, all of the design and all of the wisdom and knowledge of God that are a part of his judgments, his decision, and his ways. All of that is a part of this time in the mind of God before the world began, where God had already determined how he could not only bring man into being, but he could also bring man back to live eternally with him. Now, the reason I think this is so important, because it helps us answer one of the questions that plagues people today. And that is, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is it all about? Where am I headed? Well, those answers are given to us here. God has created us. He has an end or mind. Ultimately, he manifests his glory in his creative acts, but he wants us to glorify him. The ultimate aim here on God's part is that he would manifest his love toward us so that we would reciprocate that love and be able to spend eternity with him or be in eternity with him. What a wonderful thought. God wants us for his own possession. And God wants us to be forever with him in his presence. Now, how does that become a possibility? Well, first of all, God has manifested his love toward us. John 3:16, Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, but God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he purposed to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a marvelous passage in Ephesians 2, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul mentions that in one body, and by the cross, that it was God's design in the church through his Son, Jesus Christ, to save all, Jew and Gentile alike. And so you and I have our hope through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. Now the focus isn't on physical life, it's on spiritual life and eternal life. Human mortality is not the plight from which Jesus saves. Jesus saves from condemnation, damnation, before the justice of Almighty God. Man's own sin creates the need for redemption. Romans 5:23-26. Jesus came to deliver us from the consequences of sin. The deliverance we have through him gives us life. And John uses the phrase 18 times in his gospel, eternal life, everlasting life. The redemptive acts of God manifest the power of God once again through his spoken word. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." If you think about physical creation, and you parallel it in terms of thought to the new creation that we have in Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Paul said. What a wonderful thought. And this new creation begins with God. His love, his mercy, his grace. God always goes first. And it manifests itself in the execution of his wisdom, his ways, his judgment. God has used all of the divine omniscience for the good of every human creature. He sustains now on the face of this earth 6 billion people, we're told. Recently, we had the 6 billionth person. I have a hard time providing for 4. He's sustaining physical life. He's the giver of physical life. But beyond that, he is the giver of spiritual life, eternal life, through his Son. And how does it happen? He's the origin. He's the source. He's the means. He's the power by which it is accomplished. And then, ultimately, we see that that it has a dramatic effect upon each and every one of us. To change us, to make a transformation, to bring about a conversion to where we are changed from being unbelievers to believers, disobedient to obedient, sinners to the saints of the living God. God can bring about a transformation in your life. If you deny it, you're denying the power of God in regards to the creative acts as well as the redemptive acts. I think that what we have is first a demonstration of the power of God in the physical world. So if we think, can God really do this in my life? Well, just look what God did in creation. And if God can do that in creation, the physical creation, then God can do something wonderful. He can do something mighty in your life too. And he does. Now also, the word of God comes into view in terms of means. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." There's power in the word of God. Just as there was, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. God has demonstrated the power of his word in the physical creation. Don't doubt what he can do in your life by the power of his word working in your heart, bringing about a transformation, indeed conforming to the image of his Son. These are words that empower us as Christians for Christian living, for upholding the name of God before the world in which we live. Ultimately, the word of God begets us. James 1 and verse 18, "Of his own will begetting us with the word of truth, that we should become the first fruits of his creatures." And again, the word creatures, in a spiritual sense. The new creation, Ephesians 2 verse 10, Ephesians 4 verse 24, and Colossians 3 and verse 10. We become the new creation in Christ Jesus. We are the workmanship of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Don't ever be ashamed of what God has done in his marvelous work It's a manifestation of His wisdom and His power. We ought to stand in awe and wonder at what God has done. I try to get this across to another generation, brethren and friends, because I think a lot of our young people are beginning to lose sight of what the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is all about. It is the work of Almighty God